Tonight, it is the fifth Wednesday of this month, and so the way that our calendar is arranged, we're on a sort of four-week Wednesday rotation since we've got a fifth one this month. We also have a fifth one in May and I think August and November, so about four times this year we'll have a fifth month. And that being the case, we'll do something a little bit out of the ordinary. I will do some teaching, but it will be a character study. At least this time it will. And since we find ourselves at the point of Israel's history where Ahab becomes king, I figured it would suit us to take a look at Ahab. And if we're taking a look at Ahab, we might as well take a look at his wife Jezebel. So we'll do a sort of double character study tonight on the two of them. And then when the study is finished, we're going to hook up the Skype computer and have a call with our missionaries in the Philippines. And I call them our missionaries because they are our missionaries. We financially support them, and they're not serving Menominee exclusively. They're serving JFB. They're serving us as well. And so I want at least for us to be a little bit connected with what they're doing over there. We are sending five of our own people to the Philippines, as you guys know. In just how far are you away? A month now? Yeah. 4 or 5 weeks? So you guys will be going over there and doing some work for us in a more direct way, but Brittany and Laura have been over there for a while now, and we want to keep in touch with them and just find out how they're doing and ask them how we can pray for them and see what kind of business they're getting their noses into and stuff. So it'd be good. We'll see them later. So let's go into the scripture here. We're going to be bouncing around all over the place. We'll start in Genesis, and we will also be looking at Revelation and some stuff in between. So get out your Bible. If you'd like to, you can turn to 1 Kings chapter 17 or thereabout. We'll be poking around in a few places in that section of scripture. But as I said, we need to back all the way up to Genesis, all the way from the very beginning to kind of get an idea of where we're going tonight. If you look at the first three chapters of Genesis, you find that God had created all things in 6 days. The pinnacle of his creation was the creation of man by name Adam. And then his wife Eve was created out of the man, and she was then woman. And what we see all the way from the very beginning is the very first husband-wife arrangement in all of history. Very first marriage there on the pages of Scripture for us to read about. And looking at the two figures in that first marriage, that prototypical setup there, you've got the man and the woman, you've got Adam, and then you've got Eve. Now Adam, by virtue of the fact that he was created first, makes him a leader. If for any other reason than that he came first, that makes him a leader. And by virtue of the fact that he is commanded by God to tend the garden in which he resides, makes him a worker. So if we're looking at Adam, we're going to profile Adam just briefly here. He's a leader and he's a worker. And by virtue of the fact that he was cautioned by God about the forbidden fruit, makes him a protector of anyone else who would come after him who wasn't aware of the dangers of eating that fruit. And by virtue of the fact that he is the head of his wife, that makes him ultimately responsible for what that marriage becomes, for better or for worse. Ironic that we put that in our vows, isn't it? For better or for worse. And you know who that should really speak to is the man, the husband in that arrangement, for better or for worse, because it will be him as the head of the marriage that will be accountable to God for however that marriage ends up looking. Now, we've got Adam then. He is a leader, a worker, a protector, and the responsible or the responsibility bearer, if you will. Now let's look at Eve. Eve, by virtue of the fact that she was created second, makes her a follower. Okay, again, like Adam, if for no other reason than that she was created second, It makes her a follower. So she has a call to submission on her life as a wife. We know that from the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 5. It talks about wives submitting to their husbands. By virtue of the fact that she was brought to Adam, makes her a helpmate. I think the King James word there is helpmeet, M-E-E-T. That simply means that she is to be his helper. She comes alongside her husband and assists him. Well, that implicates the husband then, doesn't it, as one who actually needs a little help. Okay? So if women have any problem with their role in the marriage, just understand that it's a bit belittling for the husband as well. And typically it's guys who are like, I don't need any help, I can do this myself. And God's going, no, you do need help, that's why I gave you a wife. So anyway, Eve then is a follower, she's a helpmate. By virtue of the fact that she needs protection, suggests that she's a bit weak. And in the New Testament, I think it's 1 Peter 3, talks about the woman being of the weaker vessel. It suggests here that she's a bit vulnerable. I don't think it's by any coincidence that Satan, when he sought to infuse the human race with sin, had Eve as his target rather than Adam. And so she, the wife, needs him. See, there's a dependence upon one another. God has placed a fair amount of responsibility on the man's shoulders and given him work, and he can't do it alone, and so he needs his wife. That's why she's been assigned the role of helping. But in doing so, she is somewhat exposed, becomes vulnerable to attacks other sorts of things that could destroy her, which then brings Adam into the picture as a protector. She needs him. So we see right off the bat that they are called to do two different roles, husband and wife, two entirely different roles that complement one another. And both of them together, by virtue of the fact that Eve and Adam both were made in the image of God, that makes them accountable to live their lives and live out their entire married life in such a way that honors God. You bear his image, it doesn't matter if you're a husband or wife, you're called to honor God through obedience and conformity to the role you were assigned in that marital union based upon your gender. Now, sin comes along in chapter 3 of Genesis and throws a real spin on things. We see immediately that the sin they committed was dishonoring to God. It destroyed their marriage. Okay, you take a look at Genesis chapter 3, you see the immediate effect that it had on the marriage of Adam and Eve. It was immediate and detrimental. Sin dishonors God, it destroys the marriage, it reverses the roles in many cases. God proclaimed a curse on the man, saying the work I've assigned you to do will now be very burdensome, and the submission, wife, that I've called you to is going to be severely irritating, so that you will want to usurp or reverse the role so that you want the authority and the responsibility that your husband has, and the husband is going to want to avoid work and play the passive role and let his wife do that. Thanks, sin. Wonderful. So now marriage, post-Genesis 3, is extremely difficult. It destroys God, or dishonors God, it destroys marriage, it reverses the roles, and lastly, it injures everyone else in the vicinity. A bad marriage is injurious to the people around it. Don't believe me? Read Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4. You can see very clearly. Now, we look at Adam and Eve only so that we can get a handle on the roles that are assigned to a husband and to a wife, respectively, so that by the time we get to 1 Kings and we look at this character profile of Ahab and Jezebel, we can see what will come of a marriage and of a community and of a family and all the rest when the roles are reversed and allowed to remain that way. Ahab and Jezebel are a shining example of how not to do marriage. So let's profile them both. We've picked on Adam and Eve plenty. Let's pick on Ahab. Ahab is, if I'm not mistaken, the 8th king in Israel since the split. Okay? Since the northern half split from the southern half, Ahab is now 8th in line. All 7 kings before him were counted as evil. Ahab, number 8, comes along and he actually commits more evil than his father, Omri, who is number 7, which was the king who had committed more evil than all the other kings before him. So we read of Ahab's father that he committed more evil than anyone before him, and then Ahab comes along and the Bible says, and he did more evil than that. So each generation in Israel there is getting worse and worse and worse, and here comes Ahab doing absolutely nothing about it. Nothing. He's foolish. And he's stupid. And his stupidity is seen immediately. Look at 1 Kings chapter 17. Verse 1 says, Elijah the Tishbite, and we'll get into who Elijah is and all the wonderful things that he did as prophet of God in the months to come. But it says that Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab. Now this is the first that we read of Elijah. He comes out of nowhere to confront this king. And he says, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word. Now, fast forward 3.5 years and go to chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the 3rd year. James tells us it was 3 years and 6 months, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had actually called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house, and Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. So he feared the Lord and he wanted to keep the prophets of God alive. But anyway, Ahab summoned Obadiah and he says to Obadiah in verse 5, hey, go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we won't have to kill any livestock. So you get the idea. There's been a famine now, a drought for 3.5 years. It's very severe. This man Obadiah fears the Lord and has been summoned by Ahab to go and do this task of finding green grass so that the livestock can remain alive. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself. Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on the way, suddenly Elijah met him. And he recognized him and fell on his face and said, is that you, my Lord Elijah? You remember that Obadiah has great respect for the prophets of God. And he answered him, it is I. Go tell your master, Elijah is here. Go tell Ahab, Elijah is here. So Obadiah says, how have I sinned that you're delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master hasn't sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said, he's not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, go tell your master Elijah's here? Okay, this just tells us how Ahab felt about Elijah. Remember 3.5 years ago, Elijah was the one that went, hey, it's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain. And Ahab, 3.5 years later, is so furious with Elijah that he's went on a multinational manhunt to find him and put him to death. Now, you remember how I said he's stupid? He's been trying to kill the very person who told him 3.5 years earlier that it won't rain ever again until I make it rain. You moron, Ahab, you killed the guy, it will never rain again. You might want to keep him alive until he prays to God for rain and then kill him, all right? I mean, try and think sanely, logically. But now, we're profiling a man who I never promised was logical or sane or wise or any of that. He's an absolute, utter fool. Okay? Just, if you don't know anything about Ahab, he's not a good guy in the Bible. So it shouldn't surprise us that he's an absolute fool, and we see it from the very beginning. He's also a very bitter man, wouldn't you say? I mean, 3.5 years later, and he's still, like, feeling like... the guy keeps record of wrongs. That's for sure. And you know what the New Testament says about keeping record of wrongs. Love doesn't do that. Love keeps no record of wrongs. You know what keeps record of wrongs? Hate. So he's a bitter, full of hate, foolish man in a position of great power. Uh-oh. I mean, this guy may have been the nicest dude you'd ever meet. We don't know that he wasn't. Maybe he was very pleasant. Maybe he was very nice. Just one of those kinds of guys. But an objective read of what the Bible has to say about him betrays him as a real jerk. Sometimes I think we need to do that. Look objectively rather than paying attention to the facade that a person can wear. Now, what else about Ahab? Let's profile the guy. Aren't you glad you're not in the Bible so that we don't profile you? I mean, it would just be terrible. Like, I don't even want to be in there. I don't want anybody profiling me. Like, you know, I'm just pouring myself over the scriptures and finding out about Ahab, and I'm just, like, telling on him for the next 45 minutes, you know. Look at him. Stupid. Number two, you know. So chapter 18 in verse 11, obviously Obadiah is a little bit upset with Elijah. Because Elijah's saying, hey, go get Ahab. And Obadiah's like, he's going to kill me. He says, now you're telling me, go get your master, Elijah. So in verse 12, he says, it shall come to pass as soon as I'm gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place that I don't know. So when I go and tell Ahab and he can't find you, he'll kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave? And fed them with bread and water. And now you say, go tell your master Elijah's here. He'll kill me. Then Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. Okay? I'm not going to just like run away and let him kill you. I'll show up. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And he answered, I haven't troubled Israel. You and your father's house have, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. 450 plus 400 is 850. That's almost 1,000. And it would be a massive undertaking to assemble nearly 1,000 pagan prophets on top of a mountain. That's a lot of trouble to go through. But you know what? Ahab's going to do it. You know why? Because he's proud. And he's going to prove himself. I mean, just that alone, Elijah's like, go and get 850 particular people and then come back here. And Ahab's like, okay then. It's like, good grief. I mean, how grade school can you be? Meet me on the playground. Yeah, meet me on the playground. I'll bring. And it's like, okay. Okay. Yeah, okay. You go get your 850 guys and we'll see. Okay. Now, if you know how the story pans out, it's almost comical. But for the profile of Ahab, for the sake of profiling the man, let's just suffice it to say that he's very proud and he's very insecure. Okay? So he's stupid, proud, bitter, hateful, insecure, and there's more. In chapter 18, verse 40, it says, I'm not going to read the whole Bible to you, so I'm just going to give you the cliff notes. He does assemble the 850 prophets of those two demon gods, and they come up there, and they sacrifice to their god, and their gods don't answer, and so Elijah taunts them, and you know what, your god on the toilet? Is he busy? He might be napping. Let me try. So Elijah makes his sacrifice, and of course God answers, and everybody knows that God is God then. And then in verse 40, Elijah said to them, "Now seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let any of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. So that's a long day. I mean, it takes quite a while to slaughter hundreds of people. You know what I mean? Not that I know, but you guys are a tough crowd. Anyway, yeah, I've never killed 850 people, just so you know. Put your mind at ease, yeah. So it takes a while. He slaughters these guys. And then Elijah says to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink. This is a guy who's like totally given to these false religions. And then Elijah just slaughters all of his men and then says, "Go home and eat." And he's like, "Okay." I mean, here's what I know about Ahab just simply by reading this. He's incredibly passive. He does nothing about it. I mean, this should at least stir up a little emotion in you, don't you think, Ahab? Like, don't you think you should at least kind of like yell at Elijah for doing what he just did? But he doesn't. Elijah says, "Go home and have something to eat." And then he says, "Okay," and he goes home. And then look at what he does when he goes home. Chapter 19, verse 1. "And Ahab told Jezebel." So he goes home and tells on Elijah to his wife. "So Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword." I mean, this guy is incredible. Does nothing about it except tell his wife so that she can do something about it, because she will do something about it. She's a woman who needs to be in the know. And she appears to have groomed her husband to be a good little informant. More on her later. Chapter 20, verse 1. "Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. And then he sent messengers into the city of Ahab, king of Israel, said to him, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your loveliest wives and children are mine.' And the king of Israel answered and said, 'My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours.'" I don't know. If somebody demands my wife and kids, we have war. I mean, that's kind of a no-brainer. I, you know, come to my house and try to take my family. I mean, don't. You know, seriously, don't. And here's this guy. Okay. Then the messengers came. The messengers come back and said, "Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, 'Indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I'll send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they'll put it in their hands and take it.'" So he goes, "Okay, I want your gold, your silver, your prettiest women, and all your kids." And the response is, "Okay, whatever you want." And so Ben-Hadad hears that message, and he's like, "Oh my God, this guy's easy. Okay, messengers, go back there and tell them, we'll take whatever we dang well please." So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sends to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and I didn't deny him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Don't listen or consent." Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Okay, tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant for the first time, I'll do that. But this thing I cannot do." He's trying to bargain with the thief on how much stuff he's allowed to take from his house. Any man who would do that with a burglar, like, okay, hey, masked man, you can have this stuff, but can I keep that? Like, that came from my grandma, and it really means a lot to me. So, but you can have anything else. I just like to keep this because, you know. It's like, you don't do that. You get a baseball bat and you beat him, right? I mean, this is just, you call the cops. You do what you have to do to protect your family. Here's Ahab, just absolutely cowardly and spineless. Absolute coward. He actually needs to be told how to be brave. He seeks counsel. Hey, they want to take all my stuff. What do you guys think I should do? What do you think you should do? Tell them no. Okay. No. Think, dude. Think. Take a stand. This guy lets himself get pushed around. And it's not just foreign kings, enemy nations that push him around. We'll see. His wife does too. So this guy is just an absolute pushover. He's spineless on the throne, and he's spineless at home. Oh, but there's more. Chapter 21, starting in verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth and said, give me your vineyard so that I can have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near, next to my house. And for it, I'll give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its worth in money. Here's a king conducting really stupid business. Hey, I like your vineyard. I'd like to have a vegetable garden. I mean, this kid is, he's a boy. I mean, this is a man who should be off fighting war. This is a man who should be defending his kingdom. This is a man who should be leading his home. And he's like, ah, oh, cool. This is a project I'd like to do. I'll bet you that Ahab had a man cave. I'm just saying that because I think man caves are absolutely stupid. I think anybody with a man cave should burn down their man cave, do their wife a favor, and then, like, you know, actually start loving her and leading her and not playing video games with the boys while shooting pool over beers in the man cave. I can say that freely because I don't think anybody in here has a man cave. He's absolutely neglectful of his responsibilities as a king and as a husband, as a father, just as a man. Hey, I like your vineyard. Can I have it because I want a vegetable garden? Here's Naboth's answer. Now, mind you, Naboth is answering a king. So what he's about to say is pretty brave. He says to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. Yeah, good for you, Naboth, whoever you are. He took a stand. He's being a man, much unlike Ahab. It's going to get him killed, unfortunately. But then again, Ahab not being a man is going to get him killed. The difference is Naboth dies in honor. Ahab dies in disgrace. I guess I'd rather die with honor and be a man, but not everyone feels that way, I suppose. So what we see here of Ahab is that he was a very covetous man. Now, Naboth's answer is revealing in verse 3, because he says, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. God is the one who really arranged that whole inheritance thing. This was done to honor the Lord. Naboth even brings God's name into the whole reasoning there for refusing Ahab his desire. God is behind this. I don't want to dishonor the Lord, and I don't want to dishonor my fathers by just treating my inheritance lightly. And I won't do that. This was given to me ultimately by God, and this is my property, and I'm going to be a good steward of that. Now, Ahab is one who's covetous, not just of anything, but particularly of what God has given to somebody else. He's never content with what he already has. Ahab is a man who has his eyes on what he wishes he had. And so he makes an attempt to acquire what isn't his. And when he can't, what does he do? Look at verse 4. So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, because he said, I won't give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab lay down on his bed and turned away his face and wouldn't eat food. What does he do when he doesn't get his way? When he can't have what God gave somebody else, he pouts. That's what he does. He curls up in the fetal position, sucks his thumb, and turns his face to the wall, and won't come down for supper. I mean, this is a boy. This is a male that never grew up, never became a man, still a little kid. This is something that you could expect out of a very young man, but not a mature adult. He pouts. He's a hyper-emotional individual. He's controlled by his mood. He says that he was sullen and displeased in verse 4. If you look at the last verse of the previous chapter there, verse 43, some stuff happens, and then here's the king of Israel went into his house sullen and displeased. He's always sullen and displeased. I'm going home. I'm going to my room. Sullen and displeased. And by the way, those words in the original Hebrew language are only used right here, only of Ahab. So that emotion, this hypersensitivity and easily offended, it's unique to Ahab. He's abnormally emotional for a man. The words sullen and displeased mean vexed, annoyed, frustrated, depressed, sorry for self, inconsolable, implacable, full of pity. Now, if we're honest, we may feel those from time to time. Some of us here might get depressed every once in a while. Some of us here might feel sullen. Some of us get frustrated. Okay? Depression, frustration, all of those sorts of emotions may be emotions that you feel from time to time, but they're sins to be repented of, not controlled by. Allowing yourself to be directed by those sins is sin in and of itself, and sin, my friends, shall not have dominion over you. Can you be depressed every once in a while? Yes, everybody is. Did you get that? It's kind of normal. It's not unheard of that a person would have a bad day, be a little bit emotional, have a mood swing here and there. But if your life is directed by and your decisions are directed by and everything about you is influenced by those emotions, you need to repent and knock that off. So he curls up in his bed, sucks his thumb, and refuses to eat. And then his wife comes to him in verse 5. Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth. I said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard for it." Like, I was nice about it. I asked him nice. And he answered, "I won't give you my vineyard." That's not what he said. Ahab's just being sensitive. He's a very thin-skinned man, you remember. Easily offended. What Naboth said in verse 3, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you," is not what Ahab heard in verse 6. He's so easily offended that he misconstrues what people say. He runs it through the filter of his feelings to interpret what was being said. He's not into facts. He's not into what the facts are. He's into what he feels. Well, anyway, Ahab is the kind of guy who's bothered when people honor God above him. And you know what's interesting about Ahab as we finish out the profiling of such a ridiculous man? Is that what brought all of these character flaws to light? Was his trying to fill a position that he wasn't qualified to fill. Actually, two positions. One, leading as a king. Two, leading as a husband. I mean, whether he ever should have been king of Israel at all is in question. I mean, the way all of his predecessors were climbing into the role of kingship was anything but godly. And now that authority and that responsibility falls into the lap of Ahab kind of by default because, well, Dad was king, now I'm king. Absolutely unqualified for the position. And I would also say that he was unqualified for being a husband. Just because you went through puberty doesn't qualify you to get married. There are character issues that need to be in place if God would ever endorse your marriage. And this man apparently didn't have them. Now, I'm saying this more so for the single women in this room than I would the men. Yes, men, you should clean up your act, but women who are seeking to get married, looking for a mate, ought to be extremely careful of jumping on the first thing that comes along. And I've seen that happen before, and it hasn't gone well yet. A single woman needs to evaluate her prospective husband very wisely and very carefully, and if she can't do it, then she needs to allow him to be evaluated by discerning friends and leaders whose eyes aren't clouded by love and or lust like hers are. The refrain in the Song of Solomon is, O daughters of Jerusalem, O Christian girls, don't awaken love too soon. You let that cat out of the bag, you'll be so blinded by love that you'll just jump on him and you'll get yourself into a big mess. And then you lock yourself into the relationship only to be sorry later. That's how that works. That's how it works. Why do you think then that God warns so often about getting married before they're married? Do you remember when he talked about marriage and explained things and how it works to his disciples, and his disciples were left going, well, good grief, who should get married then? I mean, the ones that followed Christ the closest were like scared of getting married, and then here's us.
Ooh, they like me. I think I'll get married. And I found them online. We have the same kind of like interests. They like indie music too. We're both Sagittarius.
Like, ridiculous, ridiculous the standards that we have when it comes to finding a soulmate for life and becoming one with them. Anyway, now let's profile Jezebel since we're having such a good time. Okay? The guys are like, whew. Okay? Ready, girls? Jezebel, if you remember, was the daughter of a foreign king and priest of the demon god Baal. Her dad was a priest of a demon god named Baal, which makes her a priestess herself. A demon priestess. Sounds hot. Go get me one of them for a wife. Like, Ahab, you moron. Actually, before we even got into Ahab, in chapter 16... See if I can find it real quick. It talks about his major faux pas in all of life was, look at verse 33 of chapter 16. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all of the kings of Israel who were before him. Verse 31. It came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in all the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and worshipped, served Baal. So from the very beginning, this was a real bad idea. So let me say something in hopes of rescuing any single people, man or woman, who are pursuing marriage eventually, maybe one day if God lets it happen, that if you're not careful, the person you marry will put a very certain end to what you could have been for Christ had you been more careful. You want to be flippant about who you marry? Go ahead and marry anybody you like. But if you want to serve the Lord, you better do it prayerfully. You better be very, very careful. Okay? I say that to the single people. Well aware of the fact that there are plenty of married people in here who are going, uh-oh, I wasn't careful. Yeah, okay. If it wasn't God's will then, it's God's will now. And there's a way to navigate that. Now let me speak to the single people again. Just because there might be a way out if you make a mistake, don't deliberately make a mistake. Oh, well, I'll just marry who I want. And then Justin kind of said that, you know, there's a way to navigate that in case it wasn't the right one. Yeah, I won't make that promise for you. Anyway, Jezebel, quite a woman. To look at her, I want to start all the way back in the book of Revelation chapter 2. So let's turn there. This is fun, isn't it? You guys like Bible study? Because I love Bible study. This is like really super fun. Jezebel, chapter 2 of the book of Revelation, starting in verse 18. Jesus is speaking to seven subsequent churches that existed at the time of John in his old age. And Jesus is particularly concerned for these seven churches and has various things to say to each of them respectively. He gets to the church in Thyatira and he says this. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass," brass representing judgment. So right there, the church who is getting this letter read to them might go, "Uh-oh. Like when Jesus appears with fire coming out of his eye sockets rather than like, you know, doves and whatever else nice might come out of his eye sockets. You know, like when he comes in judgment, you know you're in the wrong. You're like, oh, Jesus, I thought you had a lamb around your shoulders. What's this? Your head's on fire. And here's what Jesus says in verse 19. "I know your works, your love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." So, okay, hey, great job, Thyatira. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." Why? "Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she didn't repent." Sounds like God's got a real beef with someone in the church who shares many of the same characteristics that we would see in Jezebel of the Old Testament. This woman is notorious from the Old Testament all the way through to the very end of the New. What can we learn about Jezebel just by what we read there in Revelation 2? One, she's deceitful. She's a prophetess. Not really. Not in God's eyes. She calls herself a prophetess. Jesus goes, "I don't call her a prophetess. I don't say that she speaks on my behalf. She does. She thinks she speaks for me. I don't. She calls herself a prophetess. I don't." She's deceitful. She's a liar. She pretends to be someone she's not by filling a role she shouldn't be in. She postures herself in the church as a teacher and a leader, when really, she's an unrepentant seducer. She's seductive and unrepentant. She sets a poor example for other women in the church, not to mention the weak and gullible men who follow her. And yet she's revered. People think she's awesome. She speaks for God. She's any woman in any modern church today whose outward actions suggest holiness and godliness and wisdom and submission, but whose heart is full of evil and rebellion and immorality and selfishness. Your name doesn't need to be Jezebel to be Jezebel. In verse 22 of that same chapter, God says, "Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds." So apparently she's got a lot of children, and I don't think they're speaking their biological children. I think that God is referring to those that she has influenced, those that follow her as a mother, as a teacher, as a prophetess. She's influential and ruinous. She's a woman who strives to have influence and power. And listen, she would destroy others in order to have it. And apparently she is the bane of the church. God's people are forced to suffer long with her and are nearly destroyed by it. So much so that God says, if the people who follow her don't wake up, I will bring great tribulation upon them. So it's interesting to me how it's not just her that's evil in the church. Her evil has spread, and those who used to be innocent are now so under her influence that they are at risk of God's judgment just as much as she is. Now, just like her husband Ahab, these sins of Jezebel didn't just surface in the leadership realm, but in the home also. She's not just failing in the church of Thyatira. She's failing as a wife. And let me say this. Let me just say this about, and this will implicate everyone in this room. If you can visibly see problems, if there are problems that you can see publicly, it's quite likely that there are also greater problems in private where nobody can see them. That goes for whether you're single or married. But I do believe I can look at the tip of the iceberg and have some sort of an idea of how much is beneath the surface. And in a similar way, I think that you could look at a marriage and whatever it is that you can see visibly is indicative of what's going on beneath the surface. Now, I don't say that so that all of you married people can go home and go, well, we need to, like, you know, really put on a better show at church, you know, and like, you know, I don't want Justin to see any, you know, potential problems or, you know, like. You know, ironically, I'm not as suspicious of your marriage if I see you have an occasional squabble as I am if I never see you have an occasional squabble. If every time I see a married couple, they're happy and smiley and no problems and they never have any issues to talk about and they never seem to be struggling and they always seem to be rocking it, that to me says, you're a fake. And I would almost be more suspicious of that marriage than I would of the one who comes in here every once in a while, visibly miffed. Obviously, they had a spat in the car before they got to church, and now they're all huffy with each other. It's like, yeah, welcome to marriage. Doesn't bother me one bit. In fact, you probably see that with me and my wife. Do we always walk arms linked, skip into church, and here we are? It's like, no, not really. Anyway, back to 1 Kings we go. Let's go to chapter 21, okay? Yeah, I better pick up the pace. Chapter 21. In verse 7, we pick up the story of, you remember when Ahab was all sucking his thumb because he couldn't have Naboth's vineyard for his vegetable garden? And he goes and tells his wife, well, he said this and he won't give me his vegetable garden. Verse 7, then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Oh, there she is yelling at her husband. Get up! Eat food! Let your heart be cheerful. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And she wrote letters in Ahab's name.
What?
Whoa. She's acting on behalf of her husband, and no one knows it. She wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and to the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him, to bear witness against him, saying, you've blasphemed God and the king! And then take him out and stone him so that he can die. So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who were inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had said to them. So, we see very clearly here that she's a manipulator, she's a controller, she writes letters in his name, she seals those letters with his signet. So Ahab, her husband, was nothing more than a tool in her hands that she used to satisfy her own sinful longing for power and control. A desire that was so strong in her that she would actually destroy her whole family to have it. And passive Ahab let her do it. In verse 25 of chapter 21, it says, there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. That's insane. Let me say this. Not every woman is going to end up as wicked as Jezebel, but every woman has the potential to. By virtue of her curse, she could end up going this route. A woman with no restraint on her curse, which makes her crave the position of leadership and authority and responsibility that God gave to her husband, will, and mark my words, I've seen it happen, will throw her entire family under the bus and then run them over as long as it means that she gets to be in the driver's seat. You say, oh, I'd never do that. I hope you don't. Some women like Jezebel will destroy their own family in order to have the sinful longings met, but they're going to do it in a way that's actually hard to detect. Some women have found a way to do that so covertly that you would never suspect that they're that evil. Because though Jezebel is attacking the very soul of her husband, she will, on the other hand, viciously defend his honor while doing it. You're the king of Israel. You want Naboth's vineyard? You should be honored by having the property that you want. And yet, because of her sin, she's destroying her husband. When a woman is as aggressive about seeing her husband honored, as Jezebel was, you can be assured that it is for selfish, sinful reasons. It's likely that she wants her husband to be honored only because she's learned to satisfy her sinful itch for authority by living vicariously through him. That's why a wife can sometimes be so personally offended when her husband is the one being humbled or denied or deprived of the position that she thinks he deserves. She wants her husband to be honored because it makes her look good. It makes her look more spiritual, etc., etc. Her family becomes nothing more than an accessory meant to adorn herself as a mother or a wife or a leader or a Christian. Another reason that this Jezebel type of woman can be so aggressive about seeing her husband promoted is because it helps her hide the fact that she's the one behind the scenes running her husband like a puppet. If he's in the limelight, nobody's going to see her working in the shadow that her husband casts. But there she is behind the scenes. Flip forward to 2 Kings chapter 9. Second Kings chapter 9, starting in verse 30. It says, "Now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window." She painted her eyes. She put on some eyeshadow and some mascara, you know what I mean? She adorned her head, looked through a window. Then as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?" And he looked up at the window and said, "Who's on my side? Who?" So two or three eunuchs looked out at him, and then he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. Then he said, "Go now, see to this accursed woman and bury her," for she was a king's daughter. So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told him. And he said, "Ah, this is the word of the Lord which he spoke by a servant Elijah the Tishbite when he said, 'On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel.'" So she meets her end, finally. One more thing about Jezebel that we see in that passage there. She's a very superficial woman. She covers up what's on the inside by putting on an appearance of beauty. She uses physical outward tricks to hide her spiritual moral deficiencies. By the way, I believe that this place right here is the first mention of anybody putting on makeup in the Bible. 1 Peter 3:3 says, "Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight." That's an injunction to the women. That is where your beauty comes from, the inside, not necessarily the outside. It is also a caution to the single men in the room. Be very careful that you're not duped by what she looks like. Pay attention to who she is. In Proverbs, it says that charm is deceitful, and beauty will one day go away. Make sure you got one that you actually like and one that actually likes God. Take your time. Choose carefully. Okay. So why did I call this sermon tonight "The Perfect Storm"? Because listen, when a man like Ahab marries a woman like Jezebel, the conditions are perfect for creating immeasurable damage. Each of them, Ahab and Jezebel, met with disaster in the very same way. Dogs ate them. Dogs licked their blood. Now, you know what's interesting about this? Because it happened to Ahab too. You know what's interesting about this? Revelation 2:23, Jesus says, "I will kill Jezebel's children with death." And all the churches, as a result, all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. See, because God knows the heart. God's not fooled by a beautiful woman. God sees what's on the inside. If God knows the heart, I would also say that God knows the marriage. What we can see on the outside is not always what God sees in private. Jezebel was seen as a prophetess, important woman in the life of the church, a leader, a wife, a mother, but what God saw when he looked at Jezebel was ugliness and perversion. And here's what's interesting, that inner ugliness was eventually exposed in a most graphic manner. What an illustration. What a death that she suffered to illustrate the truth of who she always was. Beautiful on the outside, as long as she was on top of the wall. But you humble her and throw her down, the guts come out. Not very beautiful, is it? The perfect storm. Rather than confronting the sins of one another, Ahab and Jezebel had a marriage that cultivated the sin in each other. And you know how they did that? By refusing to deal with the sins within themselves. You know how you cultivate the sin in your spouse rather than helping them deal with it? You know how to cultivate the sin in your spouse? Simply decline your responsibility to take the plank out of your own eye so that you, like Ahab or Jezebel, remain unable to see the severity of the sin in your spouse and help them deal with it accordingly. In other words, Ahab, how do you want to cultivate sin in Jezebel? Stay passive. Hey, Jezebel, how do you want to cultivate sin in your husband, Ahab? Keep usurping his authority. Work him like a puppet. Ahab, by remaining passive, created a void that Jezebel sinfully filled. He wouldn't take charge, so she took charge. And by taking charge, she enabled him to remain sinfully passive. They cultivated each other's sins. That's the perfect storm. When I see a husband and a wife demonstrating those characteristics, there's a little alarm that goes off in me that says, uh-oh, we may be headed for disaster here. You look at the very first pages of the Bible. The very first marriage had sin at the center of it, and that marriage destroyed the world. You and I are still suffering the effects of a bad marriage that existed 6,000 to 10,000 years ago. Do you realize that? 1 Kings here exposes how rotten things can become when Christ is not in the driver's seat of holy matrimony. But I'll leave you on a hopeful note here. Through Christ, and let me say only through Christ, we're able to redeem marriage. If Christ is at the center of it. That's kind of like a really crucial part there. Marriage can be a wonderful thing. So I don't want to spook the single people into, you know, forever celibacy, you know. I'm a eunuch. I won't do it. Oh, marriage can be a beautiful thing if Christ is at the center of it. If instead of cultivating our sins and the sins of our spouse, we allow marriage to be the medium through which our sins and the sins of our spouse are confronted and admitted and repented of. The passivity that so many men tend toward, the domineering sort of covetousness of authority and power that women tend toward. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 speaks to the mutual benefit that marriage can be to a man and a woman. It says this, two people are better off than one because they can help each other succeed. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help. Someone who falls alone is in real trouble. Likewise, two people lying close together can keep each other warm. But how can one be warm when they're alone? A person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. That's a good marriage. Three are even better speaking of Christ at the center of it, because a triple braided cord is not easily broken. Oh, marriage can be a wonderful thing, and marriage can be a god-awful thing. I think we've seen both. Certainly the church has seen both. But just so you know, I don't know that there's any example in all of Scripture of a perfect marriage. So every marriage is going to have its faults. Every marriage is going to have its glitches. All husbands and all wives collectively are going to have weaknesses and failures. That's okay. The perfect storm doesn't happen when married people have these sins. The perfect storm happens when they refuse to deal with these sins. You a man who tends toward passivity? Oh God, you better repent. You a woman who recognizes that tendency you have because of your curse to want to kind of like puppeteer your husband and get him to do, and maybe like push him to succeed and, you know, glory in that? God help you repent of that. Let your husband lead. Husband, lead. Let's pray. Lord, you've got a lot to say about marriage. I pray that tonight would be sufficient for now. Whether we're single or currently enjoying the blessing of a covenantal union with someone of the opposite sex, we pray that you would continue to work in our minds to teach us and prepare us for what lies ahead in our marriage. Prepare us as single people for what perhaps lies ahead in courtship and engagement and marriage. May we in this church be one who, as spouses, repent of our sins so that, having removed the plank from our own eye, see clearly then to help our spouse remove the speck of dust that's in theirs. That we work to keep sin out of our marriage, that we might bring great glory to you, and that you might bring great blessing to us, that we then might serve as a blessing to the people around us. And Lord God, help us if we refuse to do that and thus injure and destroy the people around us through a tumultuous marriage. One who, like a ship on a storm-tossed sea, seeks to just hold itself together, expecting that one day the waves will cease when, guess what? They're not. You let go of your marriage, that is a storm that will never stop. Not until through your repentance, Jesus whispers, shh, and the waves and the wind finally cease. If we're in sin, Father, sin that no one else can see but ourselves or perhaps our spouse, we pray for repentance tonight. We pray that we would honor you in our marriages and that we would shine like lights in this dark, dark world among whom marriage, a good one, is a hard thing to find. We thank you for the blessing that marriage is. We enjoy it. Those of us who have Christ at the center are perhaps surprised at how wonderful it is because the examples around us are so poor oftentimes. And we love you for what you've done in making all things new. And for some of us, that does include our marriage. If we need help on this, I pray that we would seek counsel. Certainly, I'm available. I pray that we would seek repentance and forgiveness where forgiveness is needed. May we be ready to confess our sins even to our spouse. Repent of them, that we might be men who lead, women who follow, men who protect, women who appreciate, men who work, and women who help. We love you. Amen.